All right, it's time for me to make a Christmas confession. Are you ready? It's only November, so I feel like it's safe. Maybe you'll forget by the time Christmas rolls around. My confession is this. I actually enjoy Thanksgiving much more than I enjoy Christmas. Now, let me just tell you why. I know I'm about to get fired. I get it. I enjoy Thanksgiving more than Christmas because there is a lot of pressure with Christmas. Now, part of that is just the way we do Christmas that maybe we could do differently and there'd be less pressure and so it'd be more fun. But come on, all the presents, making sure you got the right ones for the right people and you got it there in time and then you call everybody and you talk to everybody and you FaceTime the people who couldn't make it. And like, I have a panic attack just thinking about what is coming on Christmas. I just sort of do. And then to make it even more intense, like the meaning of Christmas, right? Like, how important is that? It's like super, like, the mystery of the incarnation. God becoming flesh, becoming a man. Like, that's like a legit brain destroyer. Like, you can't really think that through. Like, God becoming human, and my head just sort of gets, I spin out of control a little bit trying to figure this out. Whereas Thanksgiving, it's about a couple of things. It's about being thankful, and it's about eating lots of really good food. If you happen to have a football team that's playing on Thursday, it's great, but it doesn't even matter. What matters is you're hanging out, you're relaxing, there's no presents to worry about. Did Jimmy get what he wanted? Did Jenny get the thing it was for her? None of that matters. You just sit and you enjoy the turkey and the gravy and the mashed potatoes. And if you're crazy, you like that green bean casserole, you know, and you like the glazed carrots and you like all of the sweet potato stuff and you've just got like this feast. Love it. Love Thanksgiving. But you know what I've learned as well over the years is that Thanksgiving isn't over until you've eaten all the leftovers. Now, here's the thing. Some of you hear that and you're like, oh, leftovers. When it comes to Thanksgiving though, come on, let's be real. The leftovers are like part of the fun. Like for me, it's like, you know, you have turkey and then what do you have the next day? The hot turkey sandwiches. Maybe you have a little bit of that, the gravy left and you drip it on the top and you just warm. Oh my word. I love me some Thanksgiving leftovers. Thanksgiving isn't over until the leftovers are eaten, which is just fine by me because I like to stretch out Thanksgiving as long as possible. Now, the reason I start there isn't just because we enjoyed Thanksgiving this last week, but because I sort of feel a little bit like that about this series that we've been in the middle of. Actually, we're coming to the end of today. This Just Reach Out series. And the funny thing is, I really can't emphasize to all of you how important this series really is. Because if God is telling us the truth in his word, which is sort of an if that I kind of believe, right? If God is telling us the truth in his word, then we need to take seriously how intensely passionate God is about finding lost people. And we also need to take seriously how equally passionate God is about those of us that have already been found joining him in that process of trying to find other people. And we join him in that finding process through this process I've been talking about the last several weeks. We start by praying for people. We pray for ourselves that God gives us opportunities. And then we pray for people that their eyes are open and their hearts are softened. And then after we pray or while we're praying, we start to ask, how can we invest, right? We pray and we invest in people's lives. How can we have authentic relationships with these precious people? So that we can communicate to them how important they are to us and how precious they are to us. And then we invite them, right, to accept the truth about Jesus. And last week we talked about accepting the truth and then reorienting our lives around that truth. This whole subject is incredibly close to God's heart, and we can't afford as a church to pretend like the subject just isn't that big of a deal, because it is. But it's time for this really important series to come to an end and probably to end up moving on to something else, something that we need to think about. But as I was thinking about when to start my Christmas thing, I just couldn't stop today. I wasn't quite ready to let go of it yet. And there's a couple of insights that I've really wrestled with that didn't really fit into any one of the other messages. And so I figured what I would talk about today would be a couple of leftovers with you. A couple of leftover insights that I think we need to keep in our minds as we really decide this Christmas season, we are going to be intentional about reaching out. We're going to pray for people intentionally. We're going to invest in people intentionally. And as God gives us the opportunity, we're going to invite people intentionally to be a part of God's family. So let me just kind of tackle these. I got two basic insights that I want to share with you. And the first one is found in John chapter 9. So I'd encourage you to open up your copy of the Bible to John chapter 9. If you need one, there's a lot of extra Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can open up straight to page 895. Page 895. Jesus makes an observation in this passage that I think really has some pretty important implications for us as we decide to get involved in this reaching out business that we've been talking about. John chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's on page 895. This is what the text says. Follow along with me as I read. It says, "As he," that's Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Now, I want you to notice how strange that little interaction is. Was there anything about it that kind of struck you as a little bit strange? They're walking along and they see a guy who's been blind from birth. Now, they must have heard something of his story, otherwise how would they know that he's been blind his entire life? But he's been blind his entire life, and they look at that, and what is the disciples' first instinct in that moment, according to this text? They kind of pull over here, I imagine, into this little huddle, and they have a theological discussion about who's to blame for it. Now, that might be a very fun, interesting theological discussion to have about how sin is applied and the consequences for behavior, blah, 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 blah. And we like to sometimes have these conversations. But it seems like they're missing the point, right? Here's a guy born blind, begging by the side of the road. They see him and they see it as an opportunity for a theological discussion and a debate, distanced from the actual guy. How does Jesus respond? Take a look back at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What's Jesus' approach to this blind guy? His approach isn't, you know what, it doesn't matter who sinned or who didn't sin or who's to blame. We're always obsessed with figuring out who's to blame for what's happened. Jesus is like, what if the point isn't figuring out who's to blame? What if the point is to ask ourselves what work of God might be displayed in that person, regardless of who's to blame for his situation? In other words, Jesus had his eye on the man's need, not on the interesting theological debate that his need might create in some ivory tower somewhere between the academics. The disciples, though, were much more interested in keeping their distance and having an interesting discussion while there's a blind man. When Jesus sees him, Jesus goes into serving mode. He goes into rescue mode. He goes into help and display the work of God mode. Let's keep reading. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Verse 6, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. So he went and washed and came back what? How's that for the work of God being displayed in his life? And the rest of the narrative, if you want to read it this afternoon, I highly recommend it, is this amazing story about a guy who used to be blind, and now he can see, and Jesus turns him loose in the temple, witnessing up a storm to everybody about this reality, that he used to be blind, but now he can see. They're like, but Jesus, he's a liar, he's a fake. And he's like, really? How could he heal me if he had no power from God? And then they're like, you're stupid, you don't know what you're talking about. And then eventually Jesus jumps back into the story at the very end and says, hey buddy, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man's like, if I knew who he was, I would, sure. And Jesus says, it's me, the guy who healed you. And he believes and he reorients his life, and then he turns himself. This is an incredible story, and it doesn't start with a theological debate about who's to blame for his condition. It starts with Jesus seeing a man who is in need and stepping in to do something about it. Trying to focus on how God could display his power in somebody and not just coming up with a scapegoat for who's to blame for his mistakes. Now, ironically, that's not the point I wanted to make out of this passage. I just felt like I needed to get that off my chest. The point comes out of verse 4. Verse 4. Jesus says this, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can what? Work. It reminds me of this, some subpoints underneath this first idea. Did I give you the idea? I don't think I did. Oh well, we'll be fine. Subpoint, God has work that he wants done. God has work that he wants done. He says, look, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus was not sent into the world to settle theological debates. Now, along the way, he settled a few debates, and along the way, he created a few more. But the point that he was sent was not to debate. The point of his sending was for working. God had work that he wanted Jesus to do. And so the disciples are distracted by the debate, and Jesus says, no, it's not about the debate, it's about the work. I'm here to do the work. Our God is not a passive God. I hope you know that in your life. I hope you know that God is not just standing back and just distant and not concerned about life here in this world and sort of just out there. God is very much involved in the day-to-day business of this world. Now, there are times we wish he was more involved than he is. I can list 100 things from my own life without even talking to any of you people. And there's times we wish he was less involved. Don't you have those moments too? God, could you just leave me alone for a minute? I'd like to just live for a little bit without thinking about all this stuff. But God is definitely involved. He has work that wants to be done. And one of those works and one of those desires we've already talked about, but it's worth being reminded. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? All people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The point of the blind man wasn't to have a theological discussion about where the consequences of sin come from, where diseases come from. The point of the blind man is that God had a work for Jesus to do in his life because God wanted that blind man to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's agenda. He has work that needs to be, or he wants to do. Now, second point under that. Second point, God has assigned some of that work to you. So God is working, God has a work to do, but God is very intentional. He has specifically designated specific works for you to do under the umbrella of the work that he is doing. Now, where do I get that from the passage? Look back at verse 4 of John chapter 9. What's the very first word in our sentence? We. Does he say, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day? He says, we, in other words, disciples, people who are distracted by the debate, you should be asking, what part am I to play in this? And not just having a cute little theological debate that ultimately doesn't matter. What part am I supposed to play in all of this? Because God has assigned some work to you. We must work the works of him who sent Jesus. We are part of his plan. Now, I know this isn't news to you necessarily. It's not like something you've never heard before, but it's really something that's important to remember. Because sometimes I think we think the work that needs to be done, there's probably other people that are doing it. And so I'm not as important. There's all these other people that there are to do. Or, this is the one that's really spiritual, God is the one who does the work, right? When God has said, no, okay, yeah, I do the increase, but there's some planting and some sowing and some watering that I've assigned to you to do. So what's your part in all this? Does that sound like a bit of an exaggeration? Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, another verse that we've heard in church world quite a bit, but that the implications haven't always sunk in. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared when? Whoa. That is really introducing an idea that it's not just that God wants you to work, but he doesn't care what you do, but that God has specific works that fit you, that you should walk in them. Now, I want you to think about what that means. The children that you have in your family, those were assigned specifically to you. Now, at tax time, of course they were, right? But I'm talking about all year long. It's not a mistake that you have the kids you have. Even if there's a challenging relationship there, those are the ones God intended for you. Those are the specific good works he prepared beforehand for you to walk in. I have a crazy thought for you. The neighborhood you moved into, the neighbors on either side, maybe if you're in an apartment complex above you or next to you, those people were assigned to you. Now, that doesn't mean you're ultimately responsible for what they choose. Of course not. But those people were intentionally put in your path by God for a reason. The patients that you see each day. Yes, it's the secretary who makes the appointments, but they're the ones God wanted you to talk to today, Lucas. The people you interact with over the phone. The person you bump into in a rear, in a fender bender in the street. Believe it or not, there is a God who is arranging work for you to do. And that's important for us to remember. We need to remember that. God has assigned some works to us. But here's the really big piece of this. Verse 4, once again, John 9, 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. So number one, God has work to be done, right? Number two, there's part of that work that's on me to do. We must work the works. And then this third part says this. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is what? Day. Night is coming when no one can work. Here's the third thing you can fill in your blanks. Your time is limited. Your time is limited. Let me say this from the positive perspective first, okay? You have a glorious opportunity that God has laid in front of your feet to reach out to and love the people God has sovereignly placed in your path. This is incredible news because it means God loves you and he trusts you. He trusts you with your kids. He trusts you with your neighbors. He trusts you with your coworkers and people you meet. He trusts you with that. So that's a positive thing. But there's also a flip side to that. The flip side is that we have a limited window of time in which to do the work he calls us to do. There's a night coming, and during that night, whatever that night is, we can't work anymore. Now, pre-electricity, it was pretty obvious what Jesus was talking about. Whenever the sun went down, guess what? You didn't stay up late and burn the midnight oil. Maybe you had a candle, maybe you had some oil lamps or something, but there's limited. You went to bed when the sun went down, basically, right? In our world today, we can kind of cheat the system and think we're being more productive. But what Jesus is trying to say is there is an opportunity, there's a time coming when you're no longer going to be able to work. Now, for Jesus, what do you think that night was referring to? Probably his own death, right? He's like, I've got X amount of time to do the work God sent me to do, period. And for Jesus, he knew there was a cross on a hillside with his name on it. And when that cross came, he wouldn't have time to help blind men by the side of the road anymore. He wouldn't have the opportunity when he's nailed up there to touch a leper and heal them, or to talk to a crowd of Gentiles that needed to hear the good news about Jesus, or rebuke another Pharisee. He's on the cross doing important work that he can't do any other way. And because of that, he realized, I've got a limited amount of time. Even the Son of God had limited time. How much more so us? How much more limited do you think our time might be? We don't know when our end date is. We don't know when the end date of the people God's put in our life is. We don't know when they're going to move away. We don't know when they're going to not want to talk to us anymore. We have right now. We have this moment. And sometimes we operate like we have all the time in the world. Like we can just let opportunities pass us by without even worrying about it because we'll always have tomorrow. And the reality is, without being weird or like one of those guys that wishes car accidents to happen, I'm not one of those guys. But we don't know. But what do we have? We have this moment. We have today. We have that breath you just took. We have that person God just put on your mind. We have these moments. So my challenge to you from this passage, this leftover challenge that I couldn't fit anywhere else, is let's get started. Get started. So get started. Get started. We have to live with a sense of urgency. Now, please help me. Please understand something. When I say living with a sense of urgency, I do not mean living with a sense of panic, okay? And in our culture, those two things are pretty much the same thing. If it's urgent, I'm panicked, I've got, it's up to me, I've got to get it done. We do not operate out of a mentality that says, it's all up to me, so I've got to work super hard because nothing will happen without me being involved. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we know we don't have all day. We don't have forever. We have a limited amount of time, so we're going to start right now. That doesn't mean we're going to finish right now. The process may take a long time. We're patient. We're not impatient and, yeah, because I only got 30 minutes and we're going to give it all to you in 30 minutes. No. We're not like that. We're patient, but we're not going to procrastinate. We're going to start now and see how long it takes to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, to get the work done that God wants to do. So Scripture makes it clear God wants us to pray for opportunities and to pray for people. Let me ask you a question. Have you identified your people and have you started praying? Have you started? Now, there's a tool that I want to put in your hands this week that might make that a little bit easier. As you're going out today, the ushers at the doors are going to have little cards like this. A bunch of them, as many as you want, as many as you need. On one side, there's going to be the three main reminders: pray, invest, invite, and a little summary of what that means and what we ought to be praying for. And then on the back, there are blanks for you to write in the names of people that you can pray for. And here's what I'm going to do starting today. This is going to go in my wallet right next to where my credit card is, or my debit card. And I get that stupid thing out way more in a course of a week than I would ever like to admit. And so I'm putting it right next to that stupid debit card because I want to be reminded every time I spend money that it's my responsibility to at least start by praying for people. And not just people, dear God, pray for the law. No, pray for Jim, pray for Bill, pray for Dan, pray for Dad, pray for Mom, pray for anybody. Whoever God puts on your heart, write their names here, and every time you pull that out, oh yeah, maybe you take a second and you pray for one of those people right then, right there. And you've got the list of requests on the front, so it's easy. You'll never not know what to pray for. So please grab one of these, but get started with praying. We know from Scripture that the Bible says we need to invest in people's lives. So let's get started now. Let's think about it. Who are the people that you can invest in and take a step? I am very shortly going to have less free time in my life, which is not something I always look forward to. Starting in a couple weeks, the YMCA in Corning starts their basketball league. And I found out that I'm not coaching one team, but two teams this year of 9 through 14-year-olds. Yeah, it's going to be great. I'm talking myself into this. But you know what, though? There's times when I look at that and I go, why would I sign myself up for 2 hours during the week and then another 3 or 4 hours on Saturday? Why would I sign myself up for that? These are 9-year-old boys who don't listen to anybody. I do it because last year I did it and I found that I had conversations with parents afterwards that were really interesting. Moms, sometimes single moms, coming up to me crying or crying-ish. You know how people are like, you know, not quite there, but they're almost there. Thanking me for teaching their child how to dribble a ball and throw it at a hoop in the sky. That's not a huge investment, okay? It's just not. But it opened a door, right? And maybe our job isn't to worry about whether or not this particular investment will open a door and what will happen on the other side of the door. Maybe our job is just to get started making investments and seeing what doors crack open. Like maybe that's our job. So get started on that. We know the Bible tells us to invite people to church, to be part of our, to see what's going on here, and to invite people to repent and believe. We talked about that last week. Okay, so maybe that's like the scary part, and maybe people on your list aren't ready for that yet. Fine. But who might be the closest? And start thinking about it and praying about it and seeing what opportunities you have to invite somebody to church or invite somebody to an activity or invite them to your house or get together with coffee or you know, who's ready for that? Let's start thinking about it now. Because here's the deal, right? We can't control when somebody is ready to accept Jesus. Can we? Should we even try? Getting in people's faces and sticking the finger and talking about hellfire and stuff like that, is that really our job? Or is our job to consistently be in front of people with the opportunity to pray for them, to invest in their lives, and invite them to know Jesus? Jesus lived with a sense of urgency in his life, and he wants his followers to live with that same sense of urgency because, friends, we have a limited time to get the work done, and we need to make that time count. Now, connected to that thing is my second insight, my second leftover, right? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And Paul, who was the writer of this letter, who was one of the leaders in the early church, Paul is going to kind of start where I left off, where Jesus left off, about making the most of our opportunities, and then he's going to take it further with one more insight that we're going to share, and then you can breathe a sigh of relief. The series will be over. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And it's going to require me to kind of slice it and dice it a little bit to make sure you understand it, okay? So stick with me and don't get discouraged as we go along. Verse 5, Paul says this. This is a command. Walk in wisdom towards whom? Now, this is really interesting. As far as I know, this is the only, maybe there's one other place. This is the only time in the New Testament that we have specific instructions about how to treat people who are lost. It's, as far as I know, it's the only time where Paul deliberately says, okay, here's some operating instructions. You want a to-do list? Here's a to-do list on what to do when you interact with outsiders, people that are not a part of your church, people that don't understand what's going on, people that are lost, okay? He says this, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, and here's our phrase, right? Making the best use of the time. Some of you may have heard this verse a long time ago as redeeming the time. You've heard that expression? I looked it up in the original Greek, and that actually is a better translation of this phrase. To redeem the time means to buy it back, right? It's almost like time is this thing that's escaping us all the time. These opportunities are flying past us, and we have to give an account for what we do with the time we have. And so by walking in wisdom, we grab back the time and say, you know what, this time I made it count. This time was valuable. This time was not wasted. He says this, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer this person, right? Redeem the time. Buy up every opportunity that you have. Don't let time slip through your fingers and be wasted. So the question I ask, I always ask Paul this question, and it seems like sometimes he answers and sometimes he doesn't. It's really frustrating. I always wonder, how, Paul, how? How do I redeem the time? Isn't that the question we need to know? It's one thing to be like, redeem the time. Okay, great. How in the world am I supposed to do that? Well, Paul breaks it down for us, and here's the first piece. And if you're filling in blanks, here's where we go. Ready? We make the best use of our time by walking in wisdom towards outsiders. In other words, whenever we walk in wisdom, whatever that means at this point, whenever we walk in wisdom towards outsiders, Paul would say, cha-ching, like the price is right, right? Cha-ching, you have redeemed the time. Good job. You walked in wisdom towards outsiders. That is how you redeem the time. Now, wisdom, what is wisdom? To walk in wisdom. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge, is it? Wisdom is not the same thing as intelligence, is it? Wisdom, I think, is knowing exactly what a situation requires of you and then doing it. That's wisdom. So when you're in a difficult situation and you're kind of trying to read things, a wise person knows how they should respond. A wise person knows what they're supposed to do. An intelligent person could sit there and something would happen and they would have all kinds of ideas, but what is the right one? How do I move? A wise person says, okay, I'm looking through, I see what's needed, boom, that's what we got to do. Don't you love having a wise person or two in your life? Someone who you can come to and say, my head is about to explode with all the possibilities of what I could be doing. And this wise person helps you narrow the field and say, how about that one? That's what it means to be wise. So to walk in wisdom means that when I'm interacting with an outsider, I know how to handle it. I know how to interact with them. I know how to talk to them. I know what they need from me. But now, okay, let's peel back the layers of the onion, right? Okay, so we redeem the time by walking in wisdom. And again, I ask Paul my persistent question. Okay, Paul, that's great. Walking in wisdom, knowing what to do in every situation. Okay, how do I walk in wisdom? Well, he lays that out for me a little bit more in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6 one more time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, right? The second blank is this, or the second phrase is this, you want to fill in the blanks. We walk in wisdom whenever we perceive how to engage each person. You notice the word there in verse 6 in English says, so that you may, what? What does it say? What does it say? I'm not trying to trick you, I promise. Know, so that you may know. Now, the interesting thing is that the Greeks had many different words for know. We just use one word, and we're kind of boring here in English in America. The Greeks had many different words to imply certain kinds of knowing, right? Like, I know that Ben Franklin was one of the people who helped make our Constitution happen, right? I know that. But then I also use the same English word, I know my son Josiah. And we kind of just nod and go, oh yeah, there's two different kinds of knowing at least, right? One is, I understand a fact that happened, I have no personal connection to it, and then I know, oh, there's a relationship, right? Well, the Greeks had a word here that meant to see, to perceive. It's when you know something because you've seen into it and you understand it. Okay, guys, let me give you an illustration. So you come home from work, and your wife is sitting at the table. Her arms are crossed. Maybe she's tapping one hand on her wrist, or on her elbow. She looks at you and goes, so how was your day? To perceive in that moment that probably you should not answer that question would probably be the equivalent of walking in wisdom with your wife. Am I right? If you say, oh, honey, you wouldn't believe how rough my day was. I had people complaining, and I was doing all kinds. Oh, my back hurts, right? No. What's your job, husband? Perceive you got a problem. This woman needs to talk about something and talk it out, right? That's what this word means. It means to look at a situation and go, yep, there's more than meets the eye here. I need to respond a specific way. So what Paul is saying is that we walk in wisdom towards outsiders whenever we see somebody coming and we kind of read them a little bit and kind of listen to them a little bit and we go, okay, you don't need me to answer that question. You need me to talk about this. You don't need me to go there. You need me to say this. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. It's that when people come at me, I can perceive how I'm supposed to engage each person. I mean, isn't that what we need? Like, to be able to look at somebody, I tell you, I struggle with this all the time, especially after church when my mind is already, I've got like 3% of my brain capacity left, okay? And people come to me, and here's the thing, and it's totally normal, it's just the way it is. When people come to you, they carry all kinds of needs in that moment, right? All kinds of stuff. Backpacks full of stuff sometimes. And they come up to you, and what I have to learn how to do, and what each one of us has to learn how to do, is how to look and listen in such a way that I can realize, oh, what they need is a friend. Oh, what they need is advice.
Because sometimes the person who needs a friend does not need advice.
And the person sometimes who needs advice doesn't need me to hug him and say, oh, I'm sorry. They just need to know what to do. And sometimes they don't need either one of those things. They just need a helping hand. Help me do this, right? Sometimes they just need some space. I look at the situation and go, I'm not stepping into that. I'm going to give them lots of space. That's what wisdom is. And don't you want to be that kind of person? Somebody who can look, and especially when you're interacting with people that are far from God, right? In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in my case, at the YMCA. Be able to just sort of just interact with people and know what they need from me and give them what they need. Paul is saying that is possible. That is possible. You can learn how to walk wisely. You can learn how to perceive, and you can learn how to redeem the time with this group of people that are far from God. Okay, Paul, one last time. Sorry. How in the world do I gain the perception to be able to know what people need from me? Paul says, I've got a suggestion for you. Look at verse 6 one more time. Hopefully this will make sense. He gives one more command. Let your speech always be, what does it say? Gracious. And then just to make sure you kind of have a little bit of idea of what he's talking about, seasoned with salt. We just had a big meal this week, right? Now, the natural flavor of food is awesome, right? And we're grateful for that. And we don't want to just cover it up with all kinds of artificial things. But isn't it amazing when you just need that little dash of salt? What a difference that makes in that meal, in your mouth, in that moment. Again, talking as a Thanksgiving fanatic here. That little bit of salt. Paul is saying, here's an idea. We perceive how to engage whenever we speak gracious words. What if the whole thing boils down to that?
Walking in wisdom, redeeming the time, knowing how to answer every person.
What if it boils down to that command, let your words be gracious? When we speak grace to people, we start to see a reaction. What if grace is our secret weapon in this whole process? What if grace is what will make the difference? Now, what is grace? Let's talk about that for just a second. Grace, of course, right, is undeserved favor, right? It's when you walk up to somebody and say, I like you just because. Not because you just gave me a nice present for my birthday, so I like you. That's one kind of friendship, and that's fine. But grace is, I like you just because, even if you never give me anything, and in fact, even if you take something from me, I'm still gonna like you. Grace is, I'm on your side just because.
Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because you've given me something, but just because. It means being kind to somebody even when they don't deserve it. It's giving someone an unexpected gift just because you love them. That is what grace is. And Paul is saying, when you take that concept of grace and you consistently flavor your words and your conversation with grace, it makes a difference in the person who's hearing you. Whenever you decide that no matter where I am, whenever I'm in front of somebody, whenever I'm talking to somebody, I am going to use my words to bless them. I'm going to use my words to extend kindness to them. I'm going to use my words to communicate my delight in them. I guarantee you that everyone is going to respond to it in one way or another. When people hear gracious words, sometimes they're going to smile. But sometimes they're going to cry because you caught them at just that vulnerable moment. Haven't you hated being that person? That person comes up to you and they were nice and you just start going all the pieces because it was at the right moment when you were feeling very vulnerable. Grace can do that. Sometimes they'll be grateful that you were gracious to them, and sometimes they're just going to be freaked out by it. What's your angle? What's your deal? That's not how we talk around this office. Why are you being nice to me? You're trying to get into my good grace? What are you doing here? Right? Sometimes they'll move towards you and you'll have an opportunity to talk. Other times they're going to push you away because they're freaked out. Either way, here's what's going to happen. When grace penetrates people's lives, grace reveals the needs of the people around you. They're going to reveal and show you wherever they're at. And that can give you the insight that you need to help them. I guarantee you, if you come at people with resentment, with judgment, with condemnation, are you going to figure out where people are at? Are people going to open up and expose their needs to you? Or are they going to just slam the doors harder, get behind their bunker, and be that much less accessible to you? And so you're going to look at them stony-faced, and you're not going to have any idea what they need from you. But if you lead with grace, grace penetrates. Grace is like that sword that you can't find something to stop it, and it just penetrates people's hearts and it knocks down barriers. And all of a sudden people just show you. Now, sometimes they show you the ugly stuff too, right? Grace isn't just about warm fuzzies. Sometimes they show you their anger. Sometimes they show you their resentment. But whoever they really are is going to come to the surface, and that's going to enable you to perceive how to engage them, to walk wisely, and then through that, to redeem the opportunity you have. So here's my final challenge to us. As you reach out to people, lead with grace. Lead with grace. That's how you do it. That's how you buy back this time that's escaping us. That's how you make your one life count, by leading with grace. Are you known by the people around you as someone who they can count on to be kind to them? Is that your reputation? Do people end up seeking you out because you're just a pleasant person to talk to? Or do people kind of avoid you unless under very specific circumstances? Are you somebody who's free with compliments? Not empty, fake, not somebody trying to kiss up, but are you somebody who's very free with compliments, where you just tell people what you love about them, what you like about them, what you appreciate about them, and you just kind of blend it into your normal conversation? You don't need like a 40th wedding anniversary, right, to give you an excuse to do it. You just compliment people freely. Are you the kind of people that are open to people when you first meet them, or are you like super guarded? Like, I'm telling you, friends, if we are the kind of people that are willing to let our speech be seasoned with grace, if we're kind and we're welcoming and we're open to people wherever we are, we're going to get a response from those people. And that response is going to reveal what they need from you. and you're going to gain insight. You're going to become a wise person, and then you're going to seize the opportunities that God lays in front of you. That's how it works. Grace is the secret sauce in this process. Not judgment, not harshness. Look at this verse. This is such a dirty preacher joke to do this verse because it's in the middle of a long conversation I don't have time for. But there's this one phrase that really jumped out at me this week. It says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's what? Kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." In other words, how does God get people to turn around, to reorient their life to the truth? He uses kindness to do it. Now, some people ignore that, and so he has to try a different approach. But God leads with grace, doesn't he? Doesn't he lead with grace in your life? Hasn't God extended grace to you? And from time to time, when he's extended grace to you, you reveal to him exactly your need, and God met that need. Friends, that's the pattern. We must do the same. We must lead with grace as we talk to people. They'll reveal what they need, and then we can step in at wherever point they'll allow us to bring them the love of Jesus Christ. We lead with grace so that we can make the most of our opportunities to impact people, precious people who are lost. Lead with grace. So technically, I guess, we're finished with this series. We finished the leftovers. The last little bit of gravy, we've just sopped it up, and that last piece of bread, and it's over. We're going to move on to another series when I get back. But I want to be clear to everybody about something really important. First Baptist Church is not done reaching out to people. All this talk is only designed to be the beginning of a process, not the end. We're coming up on Christmas, aren't we? Who might God want you to invite to come and see? I promise you something. We're going to do everything we can here as a team on the same page to try to create a safe environment for you to invite people to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. We're going to try to make experiences that are accessible for people. But are you going to jump in and do your part? How about these cards? How many of you are actually going to take one? How many of you are actually going to stop out there and grab it and fill it out and put it somewhere where you'll see it regularly? Maybe your fridge is a good place. Maybe your bathroom mirror is a good place. But some place where you're going to start. Okay, I know I don't have all day. I don't have forever. So I'm going to start now. Friends, we have a limited window of opportunity to reach out to these precious lost ones that are all around us with the love of Jesus, okay? So let's get started. Let's lead with grace on our lips as we interact with people and do whatever we can to help them take the next step closer to being found. Because in the end, right, we have one life. Let's make it count. Let's get started. Let's pray. God, it's a strange feeling to talk for a living because I have hope that talking matters, but I know that talking is not nearly enough. Talking is cheap. Talking is easy. Praying, investing, inviting, that's where the real fun starts. That's where the real work is done. So I pray, God, that you would help each one of us in here to grab our card this week on the way out, fill it out, and start praying, start investing, start inviting, and just see what you might do. And may we be blown away by how you answer all of our needs in ways we never expected, and the way you reach out to people through us in ways that we could have only dreamed of. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.